Advertising is a big business. One report that I read states that the total amount of money spent on advertising in the United States in 2005 was $143 billion. I'm not sure that that's even accurate. I would guess it's even higher than that. But $143 billion in 2005. Advertising is used to get us to buy things, to buy into things, and because of that, advertising, it tends to overstate, doesn't it, how good something really is in one way or another. It uses slogans to draw our attention, and it uses slogans to remind us of their product that they're trying to sell us. Here are some advertising slogans that have been used in the past. See if you can remember some of these. And if you know who this is, before we even get to the product, go ahead and shout it out. You know, feel free to, you know, just show the rest. It's just, you're on it, you know. First one. A day without orange juice is like a day without sunshine. Actually, it's the Florida Citrus Commission, but see, we all go, oh, that's, you know, Anita Bryant and, you know, all this stuff, right? I mean, but we all know that one. Ace is a place with the helpful hardware man. What was that? John Madden, that's right, John Madden. And Pat Summerall, right? A1 steak sauce makes hamburgers taste like steak burgers. Because they are steak, I guess. It's just ground up. It's all beef. All the news that's fit to print, no help from you. I knew Steve would know that one because he's the news guy. That's the New York Times, their famous thing. But aren't you glad you use, don't you wish everybody did? Breakfast of Champions. Double your pleasure, double your fun. Fly the friendly skies. Don't leave home without it. Bet you can't eat just one. Good to the last drop. Maxwell House. How do you spell relief? Shoot, I was afraid someone might start out with something else there. That's how we used to always spell it at school when we were in grade school. I'll tell you how I spell relief. Finger licking good. Be all that you can be. It's the cheesiest. Kraft macaroni and cheese. Have it your way. Hair color so natural, only your hairdresser knows for sure. Clairol hair color. It keeps going and going and going, and it's the real thing. Coca-Cola. That's right. Like a good neighbor.
State Farm is there.
This is one of my favorites of all time is, it takes a licking and keeps on ticking. Does anybody remember the name of the guy who? That's right. Now he'd strap a watch onto like everything and anything, right? And just beat the tar out of it. Look at that, it's still ticking. This was always an odd one. Nobody doesn't like. There you go. Nothing says lovin' like something in the oven. This one here is has a sad irony to it. Quality is job one. Ford, yeah. Bankrupt, going down the tubes, Ford. Our repairmen are the loneliest guys in town. The best part of waking up is in your cup. There you go. Tastes great, less filling. That's right. We try harder. We bring good things to life. There you go. We're in good hands with. You can trust your car to the man who wears the star. The ultimate driving machine. Where's Harley? He should be shouting this one. the quicker picker-upper. It's everywhere you want to be.
Visa.
That's right. Well, today, we're going to look at what might be considered the advertising campaign of Jesus Christ. And it's very different from the advertising done by the secular world. For him, he goes, "Want to follow me? You're going to die." So let's turn to Luke chapter 14 with that as an introduction. Verse 25. So his large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Quite an advertising slogan, isn't it? It says in verse 25, the large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he says this. We learn that there are these large crowds that are following Jesus, but rather than encourage them and really try to capitalize on this popularity that he has, he appears to actually set out to discourage these people from following him, to drive them away, to scare them off. I wonder what his disciples are thinking when they hear him say these things to the crowd. They're probably thinking, "Are you crazy, Jesus? What are you doing? Don't say stuff like that. I mean, let's wait until, you know, we can't turn back. And then we'll, you know, let them in on the truth at the very last minute, maybe. But don't tell them that stuff now." The last thing in the world that you would want to do would be to tell everyone who's following you that if they continue, it's going to get much harder and it's going to lead to your death. But that's what Jesus is doing here. In verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus doesn't mean to literally hate our family members. There is no place for literal hatred in the teaching of Jesus. He teaches us to love even our enemies. So there's no way he can be possibly telling us to literally hate our family members. As a person becomes more and more devoted to Jesus Christ and takes on the nature of Jesus more and more in his or her life, we actually begin to love people more rather than hate people. So in one way, it's unfortunate for the word choice here by Luke because it creates confusion in our minds today who are not familiar with the figurative expressions that were used in those days at times. Matthew's version of this teaching actually helps make it a little clearer that Jesus is not talking about literally hating our families. In Matthew 10:37, Matthew writes, quoting Jesus, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Luke records a quotation by Jesus when he uses this figurative expression that was common in that day, while Matthew, he expresses the thought meaning more directly with his quotation. Jesus means this. Jesus means that the love and the loyalty that we are to have as disciples of Jesus is to be so great that the best earthly love is hatred in comparison. But what does Jesus mean when he says that we need to hate even our own life? It means we are to value the will of Jesus Christ over our very life. It says if we are not willing to do this, he says, you cannot be my disciple. And then 27, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. The cross is a symbol of execution and death. And in our own day, the sting of the cross as a symbol of execution and death has been diminished. People wear crosses as jewelry around their necks. People put crosses on bumper stickers for their car. They have logos of crosses on their t-shirts. So to help make what Jesus is saying here have the same kind of weight in our day that it did in their day. I've assembled a few slides of different methods of execution. I've tried not to be too gory about this, but let's start with just a painting of the crucifixion of Jesus. And there are all kinds of versions of the crucifixion of Jesus that we can find in paintings. And it's really hard to find one that just simply presents the facts. They're always stylized in some way, and even this one is stylized. But crucifixion was a brutal way to die, but it was a form of execution. This next one, a gallows for hanging people by the neck. The next one, a guillotine. A very efficient piece of machinery for cutting people's heads off. And finally, a form of execution still in use today in our own country, the electric chair. If anyone does not carry his cross, his form of execution and death, and follow me, cannot be my disciple. You can turn the lights up, Jody. He says, you cannot be my disciples. And I want to make something clear here that may be a potential bit of confusion for people. Some people may think that being a Christian and being a disciple of Jesus are two different things. And that's not true. Being a Christian and being a disciple of Jesus is the same thing. They are just two ways of describing the same thing. A disciple is a Christian, and a Christian is a disciple. You can't be just one or the other. There's no such thing. If you're a person who thinks that you can be a Christian but not be a disciple of Jesus, you're simply mistaken and confused about what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian is not just saying a little prayer to ask Jesus into your heart and then you have eternal fire insurance. That's not being a Christian. That's not a Christian. Being a Christian is about receiving God's grace into our life and being a disciple of Jesus, giving our life to Him, being in relationship with God through Jesus, seeking to obey and follow the teachings of Jesus. The whole enchilada, man. Common sense alone should tell us that saying what sometimes is called the sinner's prayer, asking Jesus into our heart, and then going off and living our life any way we want is not being a Christian. That little prayer is not a magic charm. Becoming a Christian involves repentance, turning from our sin and changing our attitude toward God and how we live our life, who we're living our life for, who is in control of our life, who is going to be our God. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. Saying a prayer to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and forgive your sins is an important step in your new life with Christ. But if you stop with that and go no further in your life with Jesus, then I have to seriously question if you have ever understood what you were doing, even at that point. When we sign on with Jesus, we're signing on for life with our life. That doesn't mean that we're all going to reach ever higher levels of perfection and holiness in our life from that day forward. There may be times when our life with Jesus looks pretty ugly. There's a lot of damage and brokenness that some of us have to live through in this life. And those things can be really painful and really ugly sometimes. But we're in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we are not letting go, and we are not giving up, no matter what. That's the attitude of someone who is a Christian, who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. These are some of the most solemn and challenging words ever spoken by Jesus, aren't they? I mean, we can't even read them and feel and not feel the sting of those if we have any conscience at all. And the question is, can we even live out what Jesus is saying to us here? Not in our own strength, we can't. We can only do it with the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. But we need to throw in with Jesus completely in order to see the power of God do its work in us. To see this fulfilled. It can't be a halfway thing. I mean, we got to go all the way in. Verse 28, he illustrates this further by giving us a couple of parables. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? If he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was unable to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. The same big idea is present in both of these parables. Jesus is telling us to carefully count the cost, consider what's involved in being his disciple, be prepared for the difficulty, go into this thing with your eyes open, face the brutal facts of the reality of it. There's no false advertising going on here with Jesus. He's not overstating anything. He's just being straight up. Does Jesus not want us to go through with it? No, of course not. He definitely does want us to go through with it. But he doesn't want us making a thoughtless decision to follow where we've not considered the cost seriously, taken it to heart, and then bail out the first time things get rough. Oftentimes, when we're faced with a big thing that we have to count the cost on, it's very difficult for us to make an accurate accounting of the cost that we're going to face. We make our best guess and then move ahead. When I used to work as an engineer, I mean, there were just wild things they would ask us to tell them how much it's going to cost. The city would go, well, you know, there's this big empty piece of land down here, 5,000 acres, and it's in the floodplain. And we'd like you to tell us how much it's going to cost to take it out of the floodplain, and then how much it's going to cost to develop this and create a whole new city out of nothing. Oh, okay. That's pretty easy to, you know, come up with a cost estimate for something like that, right? No. I mean, it's hard enough to estimate how much I'm going to spend on groceries when I go shopping next time, right? Much less go, that's going to be $5.6 trillion, sir. And here's a big fat report to explain to you all of our guesswork. That's what engineers do, you know. We used to joke about, you know, depending on how thick the report was, if they got their money's worth or not. In the case of being a disciple, Jesus lets us know what the cost is going to be up front. Takes all the guesswork out of it. So it's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you your very life. Because I want to make it simple for you. It's going to cost you everything. And you know, some people, they left Jesus and they stopped following him because the cost was too high. Jesus asked his disciples on one time in John chapter 6, do you want to leave me too? And Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so it is for us. Where else are we going to go? Jesus has promised to give us everything we need to follow him, but he wants all of us. The approach that Jesus uses with us reminds me of something that I read a while back in the best-selling book, Good to Great, by Jim Collins. There is a principle in his book that he calls the Stockdale Paradox, which is very similar to what Jesus is teaching us here in regards to counting the costs and facing the brutal facts of reality of being a disciple of Jesus. And I'd like to read this passage where he talks about Jim Stockdale, the Stockdale Paradox. The name refers to Admiral Jim Stockdale, who was the highest ranking United States military officer in the Hanoi Hilton prisoner of war camp during the height of the Vietnam War. Tortured over 20 times during his 8-year imprisonment from 1965 to 1973, Stockdale lived out the war without any prisoner's rights, no set release date, and no certainty as to whether he would even survive to see his family again. He shouldered the burden of command, doing everything he could to create conditions that would increase the number of prisoners who would survive unbroken while fighting an internal war against his captors and their attempts to use the prisoners for propaganda. At one point, he beat himself with a stool and cut himself with a razor, deliberately disfiguring himself so that he could not be put on videotape as an example of a well-treated prisoner. He exchanged secret intelligence information with his wife through their letters, knowing that discovery would mean more torture and perhaps death. He instituted rules that would help people deal with torture. No one can resist torture indefinitely, so he created a stepwise system. After so many minutes, you can say certain things that gave the men milestones to survive and look forward to. He instituted an elaborate eternal communication system in the prison to reduce the sense of isolation that their captors tried to create, which used a 5x5 matrix of tap codes for alpha characters. At one point during an imposed silence, the prisoners mopped and swept the central yard using the code, swish-swashing out, "We love you," to Stockdale on the third anniversary of his being shot down. After his release, Stockdale became the first 3-star officer in the history of the Navy to wear both aviator wings and the Congressional Medal of Honor. You can understand, then, my anticipation at the prospect of spending part of an afternoon with Stockdale. In preparation, I read In Love and War, the book Stockdale and his wife had written in alternating chapters chronicling their experiences during those 8 years. As I moved through the book, I found myself getting depressed. It just seemed so bleak, the uncertainty of his faith, the brutality of his captors, and so forth. And then it dawned on me. Here I am, sitting in my warm and comfortable office, looking out over the beautiful Stanford campus on a beautiful Saturday afternoon, and I'm getting depressed reading this, and I know the end of the story. I know that he gets out, reunites with his family, becoming a national hero, and gets to spend the latter years of his life studying philosophy on this same beautiful campus. If it feels depressing for me, how on earth did he deal with it when he was actually there and did not know the end of the story? "I never lost faith in the end of the story," he said when I asked him. "I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which, in retrospect, I would not trade." I didn't say anything for many minutes, and we continued to slow walk toward the faculty club, Stockdale limping and arc swinging his stiff leg that had never fully recovered from repeated torture. Finally, after about 100 meters of silence, I asked, "Who didn't make it out?" "Oh, that's easy," he said. "The optimists." "The optimists? I don't understand," I said, now completely confused, given what he'd said 100 meters earlier. "The optimists. Oh, they were the ones who said, 'We're going to be out by Christmas,' and Christmas would come and Christmas would go. And then they'd say, 'We're going to be out by Easter,' and Easter would come and Easter would go, and then Thanksgiving, and then it would be Christmas again, and they died of a broken heart." Another long pause and more walking. Then he turned to me and he said, "This is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be." This is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be. Raul Ruiz once said, Christianity is not for wimps. Jesus is calling you and me to be his disciples, to come and follow him. It will be very difficult sometimes. It will cost you everything. But he's promised to give you everything that you're going to need. He's promised to never leave you or forsake you. He's promised that you will prevail in the end. I close with the words of 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. It says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's bow our heads. Lord, this is a difficult teaching. It is a very serious and solemn call that you place on our life. And Lord, when we look at it, it is something that we are tempted to shrink back from. But we also know that there is no other place to go. Lord, I pray for your people this morning, each one that's here, that you would empower, inspire, encourage us, Lord, that as we face the brutal facts of our present, current reality, Lord, that we always remember that we are going to prevail. We are not in this life alone, Lord. You go with us. And God, I pray for every single person here that we would throw in with you 100% everything we have, Lord, that we would not hold back, that we would each understand that being a Christian, being a disciple of Jesus, is to mean to give us, give our all to you. Everything that we are. What an awesome thing it is to be in relationship with you like that, Lord. Encourage your people in the solemnness of this call that you place on us. In Christ's name, amen.